So if you turn to Zechariah, the second to the last book in the Old Testament, just before the book of Malachi, just behind Haggai. Tonight we start this book, and the prophet is again just like Haggai that we finished last week. He is post-exilic. That means simply that he is a prophet that ministered after the captivity was released, those in Babylon. And it's interesting that this prophet prophesied at the same exact time as Haggai. They actually were parallel ministries going on at the same time. He, speaking of Zechariah, was born in captivity in Babylon, but now is being released and traveled back to Jerusalem, and he begins his prophetic ministry. It is the year 520 BC, if you don't remember or recall from Haggai, just 2 months after Haggai's first prophecies. And when you look at this, along with the book of Haggai, you think, wow, God was really on the move then. Two very powerful prophets speaking to those men and women in that area. Although I look at the times that we live right now, having all the history that we have with the Word of God so prevalent, we have Bibles, like I've seen statistics that say every household in America has a surplus of four or more Bibles. So really, we live in a prophetic time. We have prophecies right here before us. Do we read them? Do we study them? Do we act by them? Well, I hope so. That should be the case. Zechariah was the younger of the two, meaning he was younger than Haggai. So he came along in his message that just seemed to shore up and support what God was doing to his people and their future. So let's get into this book. And by the way, this book is a book of visions. Some people have said, well, there was 14 visions. Some people have said, well, there's 8 visions. If you go through this, I'm going to present it tonight as one vision, not putting an emphasis on here's where one stops and another one starts. I just don't see the fruit of that. And so as we go, there will be various and different aspects to these visions. But I do believe most Bible commentaries agree that the visions were all done in one night. So it's an extraordinary night. And let's get into it. Verse 1. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. So let's stop there. Let's clarify what we've got. A timeline. The reign of Darius, one of the Persian, Medo-Persian kings. It was his 2nd year. It gives us this timeline. I always like that. The word of the Lord, I like that too. Here we have God's word. Not only do we have God's word, but we have a clarification that it is God's word. I like that. Now, it is interesting, if you look at the timetable for Haggai and Zechariah, you will find that in the first month of Haggai's ministry, it concluded, and there was a gap between the end of October to November, and this is exactly where the message of Zechariah comes in. So it was like a 1-2 punch for this word of the Lord. Verse 2, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. What does the Lord of hosts say? Return to me. Pretty clear, isn't it? God's message down through the ages has not changed much. It is, if you will turn to me, I will turn to you. How complicated can it be? Your fathers didn't do it, though. And look what happened to them, he says here. You know, the name Zechariah means Lord remembers. And the Lord certainly does remember, doesn't he? Not only does he remember about our failures in the past, but he remembers the promises for our future. God wants us to return to him, to live for him. You know, sometimes I wish God would just grab me and make me draw near to him. Wouldn't that be cool? Okay, Lord, would you just, don't let me wander. Kind of like the pet you may have or something. Come here, kitty cat. I'm going to grab you and I'm just going to take you and draw you close to me. Or like Hudson there, he can't get away from you right now. So you say, come here, Hudson, I want a hug on you. I wish God would do that with me sometime. Just, I want to draw you close to me. You're drifting away, boy. He wants us to choose to draw near to him, though. He doesn't want us to be drawn in such a way that we're manipulated or drawn to him as a robot. He wants us to choose him. James 4:8 says, draw near to God. That's an adjective. That is something that we would do. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 4, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. You know, we have the words of Isaiah. We've studied that book here in the past. We have the words of Jeremiah, Daniel, and many of the minor prophets, and they all really have a common message, don't they? It says, turn away from your sins and turn back to God. But they didn't listen. He says the same thing to us tonight. He says, turn away from your sinful habits and your sinful ways and turn back to me. Or he'll send captivity into the land, or send you in the land separate. And it happens in our lives. When we fall to sin, when we get in a routine of sin, we get captivated by that sin, don't we? It controls our life. It controls what we think and what we do. He says, your fathers, where are they? Well, they're dead. They're dead or still in captivity. It's not a good thing. Remember the people that were in the 10 northern tribe, the nation of Israel, it's called. They disappeared forever. They were just kind of blended into the Assyrians and others, and they never did come back. He said, you guys killed some of the prophets. They're dead because your fathers killed them. They wouldn't listen to them. He wanted them to repent and prepare for the future, and that is always the first step in revival, repentance. On the 24th day of the 11th month, verse 7, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red sorrel and white. So we have the first vision here, and this is what he sees. A man on a red horse among myrtle trees, and behind them were more red horses, sorrel-colored horses, and white horses. You know, people have debated over many years, and we could get into a debate right here tonight, what these represent. But I'm going to do as I did in the book of Revelation, and I try to do in other places where we have visions, and I want to literally interpret it. I'd like to encourage you in your Bible study that when you come to things like this, to fit it in the context of the flow of the chapter or the flow of the section that you're reading and see where it fits best. Literally interpret in within that context. Red represents what in the Bible? Clearly blood. I mean, you know, it's not... very seldom does it talk about the red rose. You know, it's talking about the red blood. So we can look at that and say it probably means something in that way. White usually represents what? Purity. And then sorrow is a color. I didn't even know what color that was, so I had to look it up. And it's kind of an off-white. It's a dingy, dirty white, yellowish color. So we have here what I clearly feel is a symbol of all colors from purity boiling right down to blood red. So you have a spectrum. The man is not identified yet, but we will see who he is in just a minute. They are pictured here as sort of looking out over the nation or nations, just observing at this point. Then I said, "My Lord," verse 9, "what are these?" So the angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." So we know from the book of Job that Satan and his demons, they do walk to and fro. Well, we've seen this quoted also in the New Testament. They're walking to and fro on this earth, but we also know that the Lord has angels walking to and fro. So it's a whole dynamic of a spiritual world. We are surrounded in a spiritual world. We don't see those spirits, like in the book of Elijah there, when he was dealing with his servant and servant was scared about the enemy and the Syrians all out there surrounding them. And then he opened his eyes to the spirit world and seen that there was tens of thousands of flaming chariots and warriors that were on his side that was going to put down the army. We don't know what it is that is surrounding us today. God is always close at hand, though. And he will never forsake you. He'll never leave you. I don't know about you, but that's mighty comforting. There's times when I feel like I'm separated, but it's good for me to know intellectually and tell my spirit that he is there with me. So they answered the angel of the Lord, verse 11, who stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." Now, this is really important to see. The angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees is none other than Jesus Christ in his pre-Bethlehem first coming. All Bible commentaries that I have looked at, that I study, Bible teachers that I've sat under over the years have agreed upon this. The angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Now, the myrtle trees often speak to Israel in the Bible, so he stands guard over Israel and observes. Now, myrtle trees are very interesting in that they are an evergreen. They are kind of a shrub type in their land, 10, 12 feet at maximum. Their leaf is a real, something like the Pacific laurel here, but only it has a real pungent smell to it when you crush the leaves. They have always sort of, as far as I can tell, represented, it's talking about Israel. They have walked to and fro throughout the earth and found that the world is at rest quietly. What does that mean? The world is at rest quietly. Well, in the 5,000 years that mankind or so existed in this earth, you can count about 200 years where there has been peace in this world. So there's really not been much peace. So does this peace last very long? Well, no, it doesn't. We're going to see that it doesn't. And yet we're going to also see that this is a different kind of peace that's being talked about here. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, verse 12, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? You know, a remarkable thing happened. The Son of God interceded for the people of God who were in great affliction. Wow. The Son of God interceded for the people of God. How long? Well, as we see here, this is the cry of the people. How long? It's like a horrible question of, man, I'm hurting, I'm suffering. I see the other thing. I feel like that every time I watch the news lately. I say, Lord, how long? When I read some of the conflicts on the newspaper, which I don't even take a newspaper anymore, I substitute it for the internet news on Yahoo, and so I don't know how straightforward any of that is, but you can kind of scan down through it really quick. How long, Lord? And what indicates to me that mankind is always yearning for God to set things right are scriptures such as Psalm 74, 9 through 10, Psalm 79, verse 5, Psalm 80, verse 4, Psalm 89, verse 46, Habakkuk there in the second verse of the first chapter. They ask the same question, how long? And then there is the really shuddering declaration in Revelation 6:10, where the saints that are martyred, those that have lost their heads, that are under the sea of the crystal sea, if you recall, where they're crying out, how long before there is justice? And that seems to be the cry even tonight. But we're going to see this book that will unfold to us that it's not going to be long. And there is going to be a solution. Oh, how compassionate our Lord is for His people. And we need to pray, and we need to pray often for Israel, for the peace of Jerusalem. Let's not forget that. So there in the 13th verse, and the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. So the Lord spoke to the prophet, and he says some things that bring comfort. Proclaim to those in Jerusalem and any Gentiles that would listen, you have caused me to be angry with the help of, kind of help you offered my people. You've been offering things, yes, but the wrong motives were involved. You meant evil instead of good. We think in particularly Babylon and some of the nations where God used them, and they took the people out and put them in captivity, but they really were without mercy. They killed, they really did more than God wanted them. So he says, you know, you got out of control. So I'm taking control and returning to Jerusalem. In other words, God had used the Gentile nations to chasten Israel into obedience, but they had gone too far, too harsh, so God was going to protect them. There will be no real peace in the world until Israel is at peace. Do you realize that? I don't know how a nation can miss that one. If they're of any biblical understanding at all, it's throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. We have seen since the return of Israel to the land in 1948 to become once again a nation that has no peace. So we know that the peace that's being talked about here hasn't happened yet. In particular, you look back with history and you look at the oil crisis. When the oil crisis came up, the nations that were sort of friends in Israel around that time, in the 50s and the 60s, they began abandoning that friendship with Israel to make friends with those that had oil. And we see that today completely, as really Israel has no friends other than us. And that's questionable today. But God has had His hand on that nation, and no one can destroy it. This is the case with the Christian in the world also. When our situation appears to be hopeless, we must remind ourselves that God identifies with our sufferings and is in charge of our future. Our responsibility is to repent. Our responsibility is to confess and believe His comforting words. His responsibility is to respond to our faith and work out His perfect will in our lives. Amen? Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" So he answered, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, Jerusalem." So in biblical times, horns speak of strength, don't they? They speak of strength and authority. And because of the power of the bull, or because of the power of the ox, it's expressed through its horns. You know, you look on television at the bullfights, and what do? They don't stomp on you, which they could kill you doing that, but they throw their head around and they try to jab you with their horns because that's their strength. Horns often represent nations of strength in the Bible. We're not given which nations these represent, these four horns, but it says that the ones that have scattered Judah. Well, who would that be? Well, we know that from history and the writing time of this, 520 BC, that it was Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, and Medo-Persia. Or it could mean Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Although Greece and Rome would be in the future from this writing. But overall, I think those four are very pertinent in the end time scenarios. Either way, we know that coming from these verses, what will happen to them in particularly in their present day. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, "What are these coming to do?" So he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it." So here we have four craftsmen. Representing those that are skilled in taking down the horns or the powers of the Gentile world that have risen. We don't know exactly which four those are, but we know that they have rose up, and now we have carpenters, so to speak, to chisel away at the horns, making them useless and even destroying them. If you recall in the vision of Daniel, the empires each were destroyed by a succeeding empire bigger and stronger than the other. So taking that scenario, as God has raised a nation of Gentiles to rule over His people, as He said, He has also brought others along to destroy those that have been used by him. And if you look at this and you do your math, the second would be destroyed by the first. The third would be destroyed by the second. The fourth would destroy the third. And so we're left with one. Who's going to destroy the fourth? Well, who is a craftsman? Well, I think that there was a carpenter I know of in Jerusalem that was born in Bethlehem. And that carpenter was from Galilee. And I believe that one day, it's very clear in other scriptures, that he will destroy that last nation, which I believe is Rome. It is interesting that Rome was not destroyed. It just fell apart. It just fell apart and was full of corruption. It split apart. It crumbled in a lot of ways, but it wasn't destroyed or wiped out as the other three were. But one day, the book of Revelation describes a 10-nation confederacy to form that will be leftovers of the old Roman Empire. And that Roman Empire will finally be destroyed by the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I believe that is the interpretation of these riders and carpenters and four horns. Chapter 2, then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what it is its width and what is its length." So another vision occurs here, or a vision that continues on during his night. And he's lifting his eyes, and he sees a man measuring Jerusalem to check it out, to check its size out. That's the only reason you measure things, is to determine its size. This is an indication that Jerusalem has to be large enough for what is about to happen, as we read on. Verse 3, "And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it.'" So there is going to be a need to make room for so many that will be coming into Jerusalem. That's the idea here. It is interesting that there has been, just this week, the Prime Minister of Israel, a call to all the Jews in Europe to come back to Israel. We'll make room for you. In fact, we're going to present, 54 million dollars to make improvements for all the incoming from France, from Germany, from some of these places being persecuted. Come on back, he says. Come back to the home country. Jerusalem now has communities that are spilling out over the walls to the countryside. They literally have, the walls aren't of any help these days anyway. If they were going to do warfare, they have bombs that goes over walls, so that's not an issue. But they're literally spilling out and fulfilling this prophecy right in our timeline, right here, this past couple of weeks. "For I," says the Lord, verse 5, "will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." This is truly a powerful statement from our Lord to the future reign of the kingdom of God in Jerusalem. It is also clear that this is not the case. It isn't the case today, and it's not even close to the case today in Jerusalem. God isn't on the throne in Jerusalem. And there is no peace there. The enemies are all over the place. This is obviously a prophetic future prophecy. "Up, up," he says, verse 6. "Flee from the land of the north," says the Lord, "for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven," says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. So here he's saying to many of the captives that didn't leave. Now recall, there were only about 50,000 that left the captivity of Babylon and traveled back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And there was hundreds of thousands still in Babylon. And so many of these captives didn't come out of Babylon. And when it was time to return to Jerusalem, God, through the prophet here, saying, come back. You know, don't be comfortable where you're at in the world. Come back. It would be a mere, listen, from the time that this was written, 2 years later, Babylon would fall to the Medo-Persians as that dreaded night happened. And so I don't know if the Persians, when they first came in, if the captive Jews were at danger at that time or not. I don't know, but it could possibly be speaking to that specifically. Throughout the Bible, though, Babylon is used as an idea as well as a city. If Jerusalem carried the idea of God's city, or Zion, as it says in this verse, then Babylon carries the idea of the city of the world. Very much so a worldliness comes out of the idea of Babylon. So Zechariah's call to come out of Babylon is both literally and figurative. And we know from Revelation 18 that Babylon will fall. And Babylon is that great materialistic entity in the end times. For this says the Lord of hosts, verse 8, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. The apple of God's eye is who?
Israel.
And don't forget that one. And the apple of the eye is a protector. I saw a commentary, I think it was John Corson that was talking about how quick the eyelash, the quickest response, reflex in your body is your eyelid, you know, protecting your eye, coming down over the iris, and that's interesting. God is a protector of Israel. And if you enslave a Jewish person, you, as it says here, you will eventually be enslaved by them. When those types of things happen, then you can see the hand of God and know it is the Lord. Sing and rejoice, verse 10. O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. You know, it should cause us and those that belong to the Lord to sing and rejoice, just as we did tonight. Don't know if you've noticed, but I pretty well routinely thank God for Wednesday nights, middle of the week, just to refresh and sing and rejoice. And what a blessing that has been to me over the years. And it should be a blessing to sing and rejoice in the Lord. This is a promise of His second return. These last three verses here, the Holy Land is in where? It's in Jerusalem. Does that mean that it's a very special place? Well, in God's eyes, it certainly is. When you go there, it is pretty dry. It's got a whole bunch of limestone rock around. There's nothing really to say that it's gorgeous or beautiful other than some of the really neat farmland that they have developed. But really, the countryside's pretty rugged. But it is the Holy Land because God is going to dwell there in their midst. That's why it's called that. In fact, this term right here, Holy Land, this is the first place and only place that is found in the Bible, stated as the Holy Land. This is a great encouragement to the world if they would receive it. If the world would just wake up and say, you know, we were wrong about evolution. We were wrong about the Big Bang Theory. The fact is, God's got a plan. And that plan is for a whole new beginning to have peace and have a plan that God truly intended from the beginning. But they don't, do they? This is really a great encouraging section. So, chapter 3, let's go on through this one. This is a short one. All these chapters are pretty short. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. So we're continuing on with this vision. There is a different subject brought up, though. Joshua, the high priest. Now, this isn't Joshua of the book of Joshua. This is Joshua, the high priest, that was doing his high priestly duties before the Lord at that time. He's standing before Jesus, and Satan standing on Joshua's right. That's the picture. Now, just to refresh you, the name Satan means adversary or opponent. And so Joshua is serving the Lord, which is what I believe is meant here by standing. He is serving the Lord in the temple. And we stand before the Lord when we serve, don't we? When we clean the urinals, the bathroom, we're standing before the Lord. When we're serving Him in a service like that, we're doing it, humming under our breath, saying, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity here. I know the first thing I ever did for Calvary Church was Pastor, bless his heart, he says, oh, you want to serve the Lord, huh? And I said, yep. And he said, here's a scrub brush. The men's bathroom is really dirty. And so that's where I began. And I did hum a tune. We stand before the Lord when we serve Him. Now, Satan does what he does by accusing him of the wrong motives. He accuses this Joshua of having motives that were wrong. Do you see him, God? He says. What he did last night, he's standing before you, cleaning things, you know. And do you know what he did? Do you see what he thought? Do you understand that this man's a sinner in your presence, oh, a holy God, and he's thinking like he's holier than thou? That's the whole idea of this verse here. Going on in verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Satan must have been pointing to those soiled clothes, those sorrel, you know, that color sorrel. He must have been pointing to those clothes and said, look at the soiled clothes. Look at his sin. He's a dirty, rotten sinner. The word used here, the Lord rebuke you, is the strongest spiritual warfare that you can use. You see, the Lord rebuke you is used by Jude in Jude 1:9 by Michael the archangel when he was doing battle with Satan. And we know the power behind that. And could I encourage you that in times of fear, in times of just sensing a battle that you're in the middle of, to just say to him simply, the Lord rebuke you. It's not Larry rebuke you. It's not, Juanita rebuke you. It is the Lord rebuke you. God rebuke you, Satan. And if you use this, when we're feeling accused, the Lord will rebuke Satan. Let the Lord's name do the battling. The Lord says to Satan, see this little ember of fire? I plucked him out of the big fire and have set him free from your accusations, Satan. You know, a brand, it's used there, is a burning, sort of a burnt, smoldering piece of wood. We've all went campfire building, and when it gets down to just past the marshmallow stage, you know, the s'more stage, we get down to where it's starting to go out, and it's just kind of, there's some embers in there. That's what a brand is. You think of it's that blackened, charred chunk of wood smoking in the ashes. It isn't worth much. It doesn't do any good for your marshmallows. It's not hot enough. You have to get your marshmallow too close. It gets dirty. Like my grandkids, they like the dirt on it. And then there's those that would say, well, you can't just leave it going like that because it could start a fire. So you dump water on it. It's really useless. That's the picture we have here. He says, I plucked it from the fire. That's me and you. That's the child of God, where we're plucked from the fire. What we are at best is just simply a brand. Till he is taken up to heaven, that is. He is nothing but a brand plucked out of the fire. Listen, you can put your trust in him because of whose you are. You are a brand. You are a powerful brand in him. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. You know, the picture here is clear. Joshua stood before the Lord, aware of his filthiness, and the Lord did the cleaning up. I love that. That is what happens when we come to him by faith in him, that his righteousness cleans us up. We get caught up in the I have to's, that list of do's and don'ts. But reality is we do nothing but believe in him. That's where salvation begins. We trust and believe in him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then on that chapter a little further down in the 21st verse, it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Tremendous. What a beautiful thing. The turban that's mentioned here, that was the part of the high priest's garment. And on the front of it, priest's garment was this gold breastplate. And in that gold breastplate, say that very carefully, I actually saw this in Jerusalem when we were there. They have inscribed in that gold plate in bold letters, holiness to the Lord, which was directed by Exodus 28, 36, 7, and 8. Holiness to the Lord. That's the picture of you and I. Well, I don't feel holy tonight. Well, it hasn't got anything to do with your feelings. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees you in the light of Jesus Christ, in his holiness, and you are a son or a daughter of his, and you resemble that. And he sees that breastplate. Holiness to the Lord. Then the angel of the Lord, verse 6, admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my commands, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Joshua had been dirty, but God had a redemption which enabled him to extend his grace and his mercy to him. Now Joshua is saved, but God says, if you want to be used, listen, if you want to be used, Joshua, you will have to stay clean. Do you get that? It's not a salvation issue. It's a usage issue. If you want to be used by the Lord, then you will stay clean. You will have to walk in my ways. You'll have to be obedient to me. We don't just do as we please when we're saved by grace. You know, that's sloppy agape. That's terrible. We need to serve him because we love him. That's exactly what John 14:15 says. Out of the love for him, we serve him. Out of the love that we have for him, we try to remain obedient. That doesn't mean we're going to be perfect in that, obviously. It's a process, but we need to be striving for it. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, verse 8. You and your companions who set before you, for they are a wondrous sign, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Notice the big bold letters. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Whoa, sound like a big picnic. Branch is used several times as a title for the Messiah in the Bible. We see Isaiah 4:2. These are some that you can look up. Isaiah 11:1, Jeremiah 23:5, Jeremiah 33:15. Branch is associated with fruitfulness and life. You can't have fruit without a branch. Jesus used the same image when he said that he was the vine and we are the branches. There in John 15:5. He gives us another picture that here of a stone, the rock we can stand upon. And then the seven eyes, that speaks of complete vision, all-knowing, all understanding, total wisdom. And the engraving can be interpreted as a mark on us. Maybe the wounds that the Messiah will receive, or even the beautification process that he does in us. Everyone under his own vine. I love that term. Everyone gets their own vine. Everyone gets their own fig tree. I love figs. They got lots of natural sugar in them. It's a picture of security and blessedness. And this is the future of a child, the child of God, where in the future we will, as the Lord comes back, as the Messiah is reigning, we will have our own vine, our own fig tree. Now, it is true, Israel will be the one that possesses the most of this type of thing on this earth. We'll be in where? The new Jerusalem, the new beautiful, I don't even know how to describe it. It's just great, wonderful. All those words that describe things like that. I suppose we'll be able to come down and visit and take up a shade tree or two, though. What a beautiful picture of the millennial reign and of the time of peace. So if you're struggling tonight, you've been kind of down in the dumps because of all the things that's gone on. Maybe things seem awfully dark or even on the gray side. Be encouraged. There is hope. There is a time coming, and I believe it's coming soon.